Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the blessed death of the godly. The blessed death of the godly. The Lord has denounced the wickedness that prevailed in Judah in the previous verses at the end of chapter 56. This could refer to a number of periods prior to the coming of the Savior, which had been promised earlier on in various chapters, in chapter 53, 54, and 55, and so on. The coming of the Savior and the expansion of the church among all nations. It may have particular reference to the period prior to the captivity in Babylon, that the people were careless, and yet God had threatened judgment by the hand of the Chaldeans and their being taken captive into Babylon. And during that period, the false prophets were indeed both dumb dogs and greedy dogs, as verses 10 and 11 speak of them. The prophets and perhaps also the priests and the rulers of the people are there described as dumb dogs that cannot bark, that what needed to be said was not said, and particularly the prophets who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord. They spoke a vision of their own heart and not out of his mouth. And they were not only dumb dogs who could not sound a warning when danger approached, but they were greedy dogs who sought their own advantage in the things of this life, and therefore encouraged the people to complacency and wishful thinking, and they even exemplified that complacency, that false assumption that all would be well. So verse 12 of the chapter 56, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. They promised themselves that not only would tomorrow be as good as this day, but if anything, it would be better. Whereas God had threatened that the day would come when tomorrow would be a day of his wrath and judgment against them. Now, these verses in chapter 57 follow on straight away from what the closing verses of chapter 56. The chapter division should not distract us, because the thought is continuous from one to the other. So great was the spiritual darkness and stupidity of the bulk of the people that even the removal of the godly was totally misinterpreted, if not ignored, in order to fit in with their own unbelieving and wicked assumptions. So when the godly were taken away, they drew their own conclusions, and they were not alarmed and saw no sign of coming judgment in it. These verses illustrate a more general point that the ungodly, he invents his own interpretation of things. That is, he interprets events in accordance with his own ungodly state of mind. Whereas the people of God, being guided by the Word of God, begin to view things in a true light. That's why, time and again, the same event, the people of God see it, the ungodly see it, and yet the ungodly construe it in terms of their own sinful patterns of thought. Whereas the people of God, they understand the event in the light of God's Word. Let us learn, firstly, there is a righteous seed. There is a righteous seed. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. Even in this appalling picture of abounding wickedness, there were still those who feared the Lord and who made mention of his name. It is always so that though the true number of those who are the Lord's people and redeemed by Christ and born of the Spirit and united with him, though that number fluctuates throughout the history of the Church of God, yet even in the most dire times, there are those who are the Lord's. And as in the day of Elijah, so there was a remnant according to the election of grace. In Elijah's day, despite his excessive pessimism, the Lord tells him there were 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal and whose mouths had not kissed him. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. So likewise, earlier in the book of Isaiah, back in chapter 6 and verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There, the tale tree or tamarind tree and the oak tree, these were durable trees, but the picture is of such a tree with its leaves shed and its cut down to a stump. But the substance, the life of the tree was still in it. The holy seed was still there. The believing seed still existed and would flourish again in due time. The holy seed is the substance thereof. Isaiah was told this, even though he was told that he would prophesy and they would not hear, that the Lord would harden their hearts and blind their eyes, lest they should see with them. Yet, even in such a bleak time, the holy seed would be the substance thereof. And so it is in every generation. When the cause of truth is at a low ebb in the earth, and even within our own land, and here in Northern Ireland in particular, there are comparatively few who truly love our Lord Jesus Christ. It is becoming evident that the redeemed of the Lord are not as numerous in this generation as in former days. But the Lord has a people, and he has a remnant according to the election of grace. And in the text they are called the righteous, that is, those accepted as righteous in Christ and who are actually being made righteous by Christ. Sinners justified through the merits of Christ and being sanctified through union with Christ. They are also called the merciful. The word used here is a word often used of the Lord himself, and it generally means his covenant love and faithfulness. In other words, the covenant love and faithfulness of God is reflected in his people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7. And this word rendered merciful, sometimes it's rendered kindness. It's the idea of covenant faithfulness. And God's covenant faithfulness is reflected in his people. So in Ruth, for example, Ruth chapter 3 and verse 10, Boaz said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed me more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Thou hast shown me more kindness, and it's that word which expresses God's covenant faithfulness and mercy to his people, and that is reflected in the character of his people. They are patterned after him by his grace. It is God's grace working in them and making them like their Father in heaven. For if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Then at the end of verse 2, they are described as walking in his uprightness. This particular clause seems to be a further added description of their life in this world. Walking in uprightness, or walking before him. The idea is that they have God's ways before them, and they walk straight ahead in the ways of the Lord. It seems to be added at this point as if to emphasize again that the description of future peace does not apply to all, but only to the godly, only to those who are true believers in the Lord. And so the Lord, as it were, adds this phrase in order to emphasize this distinction, because at the end of the chapter, that peace which is promised to those, to the righteous, to the merciful, to those walking in their uprightness, that peace is denied to the ungodly. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But yet the Lord preserves his own, even when they are a little flock compared with the ungodly. We are right to long for the flock of God to be large and numerous, and Christ's dominion of grace to be advanced in the earth, even according to promise. But meanwhile, if the Lord's people are a comparatively little flock, we must possess our souls in patience, knowing that the Lord preserves his own and keeps them as the apple of his eye, and that he marks them and distinguishes them from the world and works all things in providence for their good. There is a righteous seed. There is a people who serve the Lord. He has a seed to serve him in this and in every generation, to the glory of his grace in Christ. Secondly, the love of God expressed in the death of his people. The love of God expressed in the death of his people. The righteous perisheth. The word perish there refers to physical death, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. How can death be an expression of God's love to his people? Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is the wages of sin. And if physical death is part of God's judgment upon sin, then you may say, then why do believers still die? Well, why do believers die? If physical death is part of the curse of God upon man in his fallen state, why then do believers whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, why do they still die? The answer is that though believers die as others, and the wise man dies as the fool, yet the Lord has made death an expression of his love to his people, having removed the sting and made it an entrance into greater blessedness. This is borne out in the text. There are two parts to this. Firstly, that which they are delivered from, the evil to come. And secondly, that which they enter into, which is peace. First of all, they are delivered from the evil to come. The godly are delivered from the evil to come. First of all the godly at death are delivered from further miseries of this life. This is always true of the death of the godly. For though Christ promised inner peace to his people, yet this does not mean that all the troubles that afflict the just are rendered painless. Rather, the scriptures say, in this world ye shall have tribulation. And even the Apostle Paul says, within were fightings and without were fears. The people of God have all the outward decay of the body that belongs to men in general, but they also have that mourning over their own sins, that vexation at the filthy conversation of the wicked. They have particular vexations on account of their being at odds with an ungodly world. They are vexed by the ungodly in two senses. Firstly, that the ungodliness of men vexes the new nature of those who are born of the Spirit and in Christ Jesus. And secondly, that the holiness of God's people draws out the enmity of the ungodly towards them. So there is a vexation on account of the ungodly, and there is the actual hostility of the ungodly towards them. And so they proceed through life in a conflict, that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Christ and the devil, is carried on between the people of Christ and those who belong to the dragon, to the prince of this world, to Satan, and to the powers of darkness. And death brings that conflict to an end. And not before. The battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil continues until our last gasp. And death brings an end to that conflict. And only death. And yet God, who has made death such an expression of his love to his people, has not been pleased to visibly physically distinguish the death of the godly from the wicked. Yes, it is true that sometimes the godly manifest their inner joy in the face of death, but death itself is the same. And yet, it has such a vastly different meaning for the redeemed compared with the damned. The same physical death, the same ailments bring down the godly to the grave unless their blood is shed for the testimony of Jesus and some of his people are called to such an end. But otherwise, the same illnesses, the same decline, the same physical death, the same result in the death of the body, and yet made so vastly different by the grace of God for the godly compared to the wicked. But then we must also say that sometimes when God is about to bring down a heavy judgment upon a people, he takes away choice saints to spare them the anguish of it, non-considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The word evil is here used in Scripture and in the Old Testament usage. The term is used in two senses. Sometimes it is used of moral evil, wickedness, but often it is used also in the sense of affliction and trouble. So when the children of Israel saw that they were in an evil case, in a troubled, in a distressed situation, or again Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? Evil in the sense of trouble, affliction, and anguish. Now, the evil to come here, we understand to be not simply the abounding wickedness, which is already at a height, but rather evil in the sense of that evil which God would bring upon Judah, the judgment of God. And they are taken away or gathered out of the way of the judgment that was going to fall. We rarely quote human authors, but we do make occasional exception, and we do so now. Calvin, John Calvin, wrote concerning Martin Luther, who died obviously quite a long time prior to Calvin's own death. And he speaks of Luther and says of him that he was snatched from the world a short time before that terrible calamity befell Germany, which he had foretold many years before, when he had exclaimed loudly against that contempt of the gospel and that wickedness and licentiousness which everywhere prevailed. Frequently had he entreated the Lord to call him out of this life before he beheld that dreadful punishment, the anticipation of which filled him with trembling and horror. And he obtained it from the Lord. Soon after his death, lo, a sudden and unforeseen war sprang up, by which Germany was terribly afflicted, when nothing was further from her thoughts than the dread of such a calamity. And that illustrates the point that the Lord sometimes takes his servants out of this world, even at an earlier point than might have been expected, to spare them the horror of seeing the judgment of God fall upon a wicked and evil people. But the death of God's saints is a mercy. He delivers from further miseries of this life, and sometimes, more specifically, from the manifestations of his wrath upon a gospel-despising and evil people. But not only is it a mercy in what he delivers from, but in what he brings them into. So the text says, verse 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. These verses are used as a proof text in our larger catechism. Answer 85 speaks of the death of believers and says, and even in death are they delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love. It is out of God's love that they die. The death of God's saints at the appointed hour is an expression of his love to them. And the second verse, the phrase, they shall rest in their beds, is used as a proof text in answer 86. And it speaks of the believers and of their souls taken to the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their body, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they are again united to their souls. So there, the larger catechism speaks of, uses this verse, that they rest in their beds as a description of the bodies of the redeemed lying in their graves as in their beds, still united to Christ and ready to be raised to glory at the last day. Now we might say, does this mean there is a physical difference between the bodies of the redeemed and the bodies of the damned as they lie in the grave? The answer is no. But the redeemed are said to rest, their bodies rest in the grave because of the fact that having fallen asleep in Jesus, they have a glorious future in reunion with their souls at the last day. But their souls immediately at death enter into peace. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. That is a description of the full state of the redeemed at death. The soul goes to be with Christ. The body lies in the grave. And at the last day, the body shall be raised to glory and reunited with the soul in the presence of the Lord forever. That's why the apostle, speaking of death, says he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He anticipated that if he glorified God by death, then his soul would be with Christ. But he says to remain is more needful for you. He was in a strait betwixt two, but for himself, leaving aside the needs of the Philippian church, he was willing and desirous to be with Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8, he speaks of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. There is no soul sleep. The souls of believers at death do pass immediately into glory. They enjoy the presence of Christ immediately at death. Their souls enter into peace as their bodies lie in the grave. but their bodies are still united to Christ. In the purpose of God, Christ has redeemed them, body and soul. And at death, the application of redemption to the soul has reached its conclusion. They are made perfect in holiness, and the application of redemption to the body is deferred until the last day, the day of resurrection glory for the people of God. But we should be in no doubt that the death of the believer means his soul is immediately in the presence of Christ. Christ said to the thief on the cross who trusted in him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I've mentioned before that our translators carefully word that to rule out the word "today" being linked to "I say unto thee," as if Christ said, as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses maintain, "I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." No, they rule that out, and they deliberately put "not thou shalt, but shalt thou," in order to make it clear that that's not what it says, and the punctuation is deliberate, the comma there's no comma between "today" and "shalt thou be with me in paradise." "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." "Thou shalt be with me in paradise today." That's what the text means. No wonder then that the text here teaches that death is an expression of God's love to his people, though it is an expression of his wrath to his enemies. But then thirdly, the ungodly draw their wrong conclusions. The ungodly draw their wrong conclusions. "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." The ungodly look on. They see a believer die, and they draw their wrong, unbelieving conclusions. They get it wrong. The soul of that believer goes to be with Christ. The body awaits resurrection glory, but he doesn't see it. This is true even of the ordinary death of believers. He sees the godly man die, and he says, "Well, there you are then. What difference does it make?" He sees the believer die. He sees the believer's body buried in the churchyard or the cemetery, along with others, some who were believers, some who were not. And he shrugs his shoulders and says, "What difference does it make?" We all end up the same way. Who cares? He cannot see beyond the things that are physically visible. Physical death, burial, there it is. He interprets the event according to his unbelief and blindness. He cannot see things spiritual, unseen and eternal. And when the godly are taken early, there is no sense of warning. "No man laid it to heart," indicating that they weren't particularly bothered, and they certainly weren't alarmed. They didn't see the purpose of God's love to his servants in taking them away when his judgment was going to fall. Always the case, but it is sometimes the case, and it was the case here.
for they couldn't understand and did not wish to understand that the death of the believer was an expression of God's love to the believer and a warning to the unrepentant wicked. Instead, he interprets it according to his own blindness. He sees a godly man perhaps taken earlier than is the norm. And he says, well, it didn't do him much good, did it? His religion, what did it do for him? Not only has he died like everybody else, but he's died early. And so he makes it an excuse to go on in his unbelief and in his wickedness. The unregenerate heart makes careful search for excuses to go on untroubled. The unrenewed heart looks for ways to go on in sin more comfortably and less troubled in conscience and mind. And the early death of the godly, instead of seeing a warning, he does the opposite with it. He says there mustn't be anything in it after all. And so after his blindness and hard and impenitent heart, he treasures up wrath. But in actual fact, when the people of God, of whom this world was not worthy, are removed, if they had eyes to see, they would understand this. Firstly, that for the believer, that death is an entrance to glory. Secondly, that the removal of believers is a warning to the unbelieving. It's a warning that death shall come. And it may also be that the Lord removed them, if he removed them especially early, a warning of judgment to come in this world upon a nation. But those without faith, for all men have not faith, they see none of these things. Do you see them? Do you see them? Do you yet believe? Do you see those spiritual realities beyond the grave, that there is a heaven for the redeemed and a hell for those without Christ? Do you see these things? Do you perceive them? Do you live in the light of them? If we do see, then blessed are your eyes for the things that ye see, for many do not see. And it is God who has made the difference and given us an unction from the Holy One and an understanding and spiritual sight to see those things that the world, to which the world is blind and desires to be blind, those things concerning the world to come. And death itself for the believer is an expression of God's love. God has hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, even so, for it seemed good in his sight. But the people of God can view death as a messenger of love from God, even though the physical death is indistinguishable from that of the unbelieving, yet they have eyes to see that death is entrance to glory. No wonder the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 includes death among those things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ, and that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Those things that to the ungodly are symptoms of divine wrath and greatly to be dreaded are sent of God to his people in order to usher them forward, affliction, ushering them forward in the way of holiness, and death itself being the very means of entrance into perfect holiness in the presence of the Lord. No wonder he says, we are more than conquerors. We don't just get through them. They are ordained for our good and for our help and for our benefit. The tribulations of this life are means of spurring us forward and of accelerating our sanctification, our holiness, our pursuit of holiness. And death itself brings us to the perfection of it in the presence of the Lord. What blessedness there is then to be in Christ. What a blessed thing it is to be in Christ and to know that death itself is ordained for our good, for our entrance into perfection of holiness, among the spirits of just men made perfect, and the beholding of his face in righteousness.